Today's scripture is going to be Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. It's going to be found on your pew Bibles, if that's where you're following along, in rooms on page 948. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's always a joy to open God's word with you and know that as we deal with this section of scripture that perhaps not only steps on toes, but gives us a kick in the pants, that as your shepherd for this time, what we look at applies to my heart first and foremost, as well as to each of us. I have a question for you. How many of you played intramural sports in high school or in college? Would you raise your hand? Okay, right. Maybe not many of us played varsity, especially at a college level, but playing against other classmates in your school was something that a lot of us did. And of course, the word intramural means inside the wall. Inside the wall of the school, we play against each other. And perhaps, like if you were like me in high school playing touch football during lunchtime, there was zeal as your class wanted to be the best and you would dive and do everything to win the honor for your class in intramurals. But when Friday night came or Saturday morning and you played against the rival other team, another school, all those intramural differences were forgotten, right? And you're rooting for your team to win. Well, brothers and sisters, it should be the same in our church here. We are wired very differently from each other. We have different perspectives, different backgrounds. We bring different baggage, and we see church differently. And so we go at it, maybe in the women's groups, the men's, in community groups, maybe in committees. We have different perspectives, but those are intramural skirmishes with one another. These are the ecclesiastical intramurals, we might say. But let's remember that not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week, You and I, we are all on the same team, and we have one captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, our battle is not with each other, is it? Our battle is against, as David Clifford is helping us as we look at the Screwtape Letters, our battle is against Satan and the world who would oppress us. And our goal is to bring Jesus and the gospel to the world around us that needs its light and salvation. In Romans 14, verse 1, all the way through the middle of chapter 15, verse 13, Paul devotes 10% of his letter to the Christians at Rome to address this matter of intramural debates and divisions. And what he does repeatedly in this section, we're going to take, Lord willing, this Sunday, next Sunday, and the following Sunday to go through this section, these 36 verses, this 10% of the book of Romans, to address intramural debates and divisions. And as we do so, even as we sang that song that may have been new to some of you, although it's been around for decades, Christ welcomes us. Therefore, welcome, embrace one another. Why? In order to glorify, in order to bring praise as a united body of Jesus Christ, glory to him and a united gospel to the world around us. Brothers and sisters, we really need, I need this message at Trinity. Here's my simple, basic outline. 2 points, not three, just two. First, God calls us to welcome one another in Christ. He calls us to embrace and accept and love one another in Christ. Those are the first three verses. And then in verses 4 through 12, Christ calls us to submit to his lordship over our differences. Christ calls us to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord over those intramural differences. And there are plenty of them in any church. So welcome, embrace one another as God has embraced you in Christ, and then submit to his lordship over our differences. So, number one, God calls us to welcome one another in Christ, verses 1 to 3. It's probably helpful to have a little background as to what Paul is addressing with the Christians at Rome. And they had some heated intramural debates. So, on the one side were believers from Jewish backgrounds, people who grew up following the Jewish regulations and rules and traditions and so forth. And then they heard the gospel and they believed it and they were rejoicing they had found Jesus as their Messiah. And this group had a conscientious commitment to maintaining Jewish regulations and Jewish traditions. For instance, they may have kept their kitchens kosher. So he talks about food and diets. They said, no, we still can't eat certain foods. You know, our forefathers and we grew up this way. You know, pork dinners are just not what we can stomach, okay? They also probably maintained certain Jewish feast days. And so Passover and Tabernacles, probably they said, you know what? We spend a week constructing booths, the Feast of Tabernacle or Sukkoth. And as Christians, we understand now that we're tabernacling in Jesus and this is a great fulfillment. And so they had their diet and their days. They were not saying that keeping a kosher kitchen or celebrating holidays was essential to salvation. They were not saying that. These believers simply said that the fullest way, the best way to celebrate the Christian life was to follow some of these old covenant regulations that spilled over into today. Okay? So that's where they were. On the other side, there were believers who said, no, when Christ came, that fulfilled all of the dietary regulations. That fulfilled all the feast days. It's all finished in Christ, and you don't need to keep a kosher kitchen. You don't need to observe these Jewish holidays anymore. They too did not say, you know what, it's essential that you hold to our view, otherwise you're not saved. They didn't say that. They just said, this is the best way, the fullest way to live the Christian life. But you can imagine as they get together, as one gets invited to the home of another, and if a pork meal is served, or maybe the ones from a Jewish background are saying, how come you're not observing this important day? We've observed this for 1,400 years as followers of God. And so you can see how there were some heated debates there. And so the differences between these two groups had reached the point where one group was looking at the other group and saying, huh, you're really Christians? How come you're living that way? And the other group was saying, you guys, loosen up. Come on, you can drink wine. You can do this. You can eat pork and so forth. Come on, don't you read Acts 10 and what happened to Cornelius and Peter? And so they were making judgments at one another. They were saying, right? Yeah, we still worship together, but you know, maybe all the Jewish background Christians were on this side of the church, and then on the other side were the Gentiles, and they were sort of looking at each other in this way. So Paul spends 36 verses on this issue so that these divisions would not fester and grow and divide the church. Welcome one another, that God might be glorified, that together with one voice, you will proclaim the good news of Jesus. Can you imagine inviting a visitor from Rome? Oh, come to our church. And this person sits there, they don't know which side to sit on, but whatever side they sit on, it's like the others, oh, you're sitting with them, you know, or, oh, you're sitting over there. And they say, I'm sensing a tension in this church. And Paul is saying, guys, we got to do away with that. These are intramural debates. We need with one voice to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to accept and love one another as he has accepted us. Now, it's important to realize that these differences between the Christians were not primary, first-tier matters of faith. They had nothing to do with whether someone was saved or not. And just a little bit of clarification here. In Rome, as Paul writes to the Romans, the debate is an intramural one, all right? Salvation is not at stake. The gospel core is not being questioned. However, when he talks about diets and days and those kinds of things and circumcision in Galatians, in the letter to the Galatians and his letter to the Colossians, there it was the gospel was at stake. So again, if this is confusing, you can just say, tune me back in when we get to the main point here. But if you're reading through the epistles, remember that every epistle, every book of the Bible is written with a pastoral intent. I mean, even ladies, you're doing Habakkuk or Habakkuk, right? Why was it written? What is God saying to the people? And so we need to read. Why is Paul writing to the Galatians? And there, he's dealing with Judaizers. Judaizers who said, no, observing these certain things, observing circumcision is a core part of the gospel. And Paul says, no, the gospel is Jesus died and rose for your sins. Salvation is all of grace by faith in him alone and not plus something else. And the people in Galatia were saying, no, it's the gospel plus something, plus circumcision, plus works, plus keeping a kosher kitchen. And Paul says, no, that's a false gospel because it's the gospel, period. It's Jesus Christ by grace alone, faith alone, and what he's done alone. And so he's strident in Galatians because the gospel at stake. In Colossians, Paul's dealing with the Gnostics. And again, not that I fully understand Gnosticism, not that you have to, but again, he's dealing with people who are saying, there's the gospel, yes, we're not denying, but we have to be liberated from certain things because of our dualistic view of spirits and matter and so forth. And once again, the gospel was at stake. They were adding to or trying to subtract from the gospel. And so Paul is adamant, no, that's not an intramural debate. That is a false gospel. But in Rome, neither side was saying, you guys don't believe, that's not really a true gospel. They were simply saying, we think we have a better way to live the Christian life. No, we think we have the better way to live the Christian life. And so Paul is dealing with an intramural, a secondary, second-tier matter of faith. For instance, here at Trinity, we believe in believer's baptism or credo baptism. That is, God works in a person, they make a profession of faith, and then they are baptized. We have lovely, wonderful Presbyterian brothers and sisters who believe that the children of believers should be baptized, right? And you know, that could be a vigorous debate. However, salvation is not involved there. We recognize each other as full brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ here. And so in Romans, Paul isn't dealing with heresy. He's dealing with the secondary intramural debates. We might say this, when it came to the principle of salvation by grace through faith, Paul was uncompromising. And we're glad he is. We're saved by grace through faith, period. But when it came to dealing with those whose consciences were weaker, who had intramural debates in the church, Paul is willing to make concessions on his policies, but not on his principles. He's willing to make concessions on his policy, but not on his principle. Here's an example of that. If you read Acts 15, and the question is, do believers from a Gentile background, do they need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And the church meets together and says, no, that's not necessary, all right? The principle is you are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ, and adding circumcision or adding a kosher kitchen or adding works is wrong. It's not the gospel. That dilutes what Jesus did. However, then in Acts 16, Paul takes Timothy with him, and what does he do? He says, Timothy, we ought to get you circumcised because we're going to be ministering to Jewish people, and the fact that one of your parents was a Gentile, people might say, wow, and it puts up an unnecessary barrier. So on policy to spread the gospel, he said, you know what? Better to have you circumcised. But on principle, no. It's the gospel plus nothing else. So that's the background here, a little bit long, convoluted, but to understand why he's dealing with an intramural debate here, but not in Colossians or in Galatians. So, next slide. How do these things apply to us here? I haven't heard any divisions in Trinity about kosher versus non-kosher or keeping Jewish feast days or not. I haven't, okay? Maybe I'm just out of touch and so forth. But the question is, what intramural debates do we wrestle with? Where do we disagree with one another on a secondary level in this church? Just think for a moment. What are some things that tend to divide us that could cause real disunity at Trinity? Could it be our form of church government? Right? There was some who would say, you know, we need to be more congregational. The congregation needs to decide on everything. And others would say, well, there's the elders, and we'll let them decide, and the congregation will affirm. So that can be something that divides. Or we all, you know, this is interesting. Trinity is a mixture, right? You had faith, community church for decades. Then you had Trinity Church starting in 2011. Then you have a merger in 2018. And a lot of you came after that merger. And so we are a mutt. We're a mongrel of different people, different backgrounds. It's not like for 200 years we've been Baptist or 200 years we've been this. And so it's not surprising that when it comes to the question of how do you do church? How do you do church? How do you do worship? How do you do organization? We're going to have a lot of different opinions on that. And probably we're going to say, well, it says in Scripture, And the other team says, no, I think it should be this way. So it's not surprising that these things can divide us here. Are these matters of salvation? Absolutely not. But they are intramural debates that can cause cracks and divisions between us. Style of worship. How fast or slow we sing songs. How about what the youth program ought to look like? How about those who volunteer a lot being frustrated with those who don't, and those who aren't able to volunteer a lot say, huh, you guys, you're Marthas, you're always doing stuff here. You need to be more Marys like us and sit at Jesus' feet. How about politics? We don't talk a lot about that at this church, but boy, that can divide people, right? A subtle way underneath. We need to face up to these intramural differences and realize that left unchecked, they could really divide our church. This is why Paul spends 10% of his letter here and says, this is important. Beloved, God calls us to welcome one another in Christ. He calls us to appreciate and embrace each other who have different views on an intramural level. Some translations have accept one another, and the song we sang said that. But accept is like, okay, I'll accept you. But welcome and embrace. And here's a question. Maybe you're not a huggy person. Lynn and I are huggy people. Can you welcome and hug and warmly embrace everyone else in the church? Or is that really hard? And again, maybe it's a firm handshake. Maybe it's a smile and hello, okay? If you can't, then maybe the intramural differences are larger than you think, and they're preventing us from welcoming one another as God in Christ has welcomed you. For instance, would you like every time you meet with the Lord, you're having your time alone with God, hello, God, it's me, Lou. Yeah, I accept you. What do you have? No, right, you want a father who says, Lou, great to meet with you. Let's spend some time together, right? That's how God welcomes us in Christ. Open arms, running towards us, embracing us. That's what you want from God. Hallelujah. Isn't the gospel glorious in that way? It's not like, all right, our sins are forgiven. Maybe he'll tolerate me. We have a gospel with a father who is running and embracing us and holding us and says, I love you and I welcome you. You are my son and daughter. And God says, as I've welcomed you, welcome and embrace one another. Wow. That's the gospel. And by the way, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, that is how the gospel gets shown to the world around us. Look at these people. They're different. They have these differences and they still love each other. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, with the love, the warmth, welcome that you have for one another. And so as we're going to see in chapter 14, verse 1, verse 3, and then in 15, 7, the overarching principle is accept, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Put out the red carpet for each other. How about you this morning? Do you need God's grace and love to transform, to do a change in your heart towards others in this congregation so that you're willing to embrace others as Jesus has embraced you? My prayer is that the Lord would speak to each of us about this. Let's move secondly. God calls us to submit to Christ as Lord over our differences. God calls us to submit to Christ as Lord over our differences, verses 4 to 12. In these verses, the Lord calls us to at least four things, and I'll put them to you as four questions, okay? First question is, are you fully convinced of your position from Scripture. Verse 5. Are you fully convinced that your view, and the other person has their view here on how church should be done, on volunteering, on the youth, on a whole number of different issues that divide us, that could divide us, are you firmly convinced of your position from Scripture? We need, when we have differences in the church, to be convinced in our own mind of the position we're taking after thoroughly studying the Scriptures on it. Okay? Started going to Westminster 50 years ago. I was in the minority as a believer, a believer in believer's baptism, right? But it was good because I was challenged by my brothers and sisters who held to a different view. And it made me really try to understand the position, okay, in that way. So here's a question. When you find yourself at an impasse with other people in the church, how church should be run, how things should be done, and so forth, have you searched the Scriptures on it? And have you carefully researched the opposing point of view? Have you carefully researched what the other person thinks? Here's a question. Can you correctly articulate the other person's point of view and give it back to them? Or do we make assumptions about what the other person believes? I think we would be helped a lot. You know, if someone else says, I don't agree with you, but I understand your position correctly. Thank you. And then the other way around in that way. So the question is, when I have a difference, an intramural debate, is it more my background, my personality, or have I gone to the Scriptures, studied it, and also understood what the other side is with communication back and forth so I can explain to that person correctly where they stand? That's one thing. Am I fully convinced of my position from Scripture? Second question, is your motive honoring to the Lord? Verse 6, is your motive honoring to the Lord? Whatever your position is in this intramural debates, your motive for holding that position should be not to honor yourself. Well, if they really had the truth, they would come to our... It's to honor God. It's to give Him glory. And so the question you need to ask is, can I thank God for this position? For instance, Christians disagree and differ on alcoholic beverages, okay? For instance, some say, no, you shouldn't touch alcohol as a Christian. Others say, it's fine to do that, you know? It gladdens the heart, Scripture says in Psalm 104 and so forth. So if you refrain from alcohol or you drink it in moderation, can you do it as unto the Lord, or are you doing it for yourself? I remember my first year at Westminster Seminary, and I'm going to step on toes here, I'm sure, but there were guys outside of Van Til Hall, which is now destroyed, and they were smoking cigars. And I'm like, oh, you know, like, they just got out of class. Now, it was Christian liberty if they wanted to smoke a cigar. Their wives probably wouldn't let them smoke it in their own house, but out there they could. But that's one of the things. If you're doing something, if you have a view, is it because I'm going to flaunt my liberty? Or is it I want to honor God? And the same if I'm refraining from something. Is it because, Lord, by giving up something, I will bring honor to you? Or is it because I'm more righteous? You know, our motives are tricky, aren't they? Honoring God or showing off. Third, am I submitting to Jesus as Lord? Am I submitting to Jesus as Lord? Verses 7 to 9. Ask yourself this question. If I have a different view on church, other things, than other Christians, am I living in a joyful submission to Jesus Christ on this issue? And that means willing to give up something because He is Lord, and perhaps it's injuring the testimony of someone else. I happen to believe that Christians have a freedom to taste alcoholic beverages. Again, not drunkenness, that's condemned in Scripture, but as a good gift that God gives. But for many years, I was a pastor in a denomination that said, you can't do that. And so for many years, I just said, I will abstain from drinking for the sake of my brothers and sisters in that way. Okay? Jesus is Lord, not me. I don't make those decisions, but I submit to him. And so again, Scripture says in verses 7 to 9, think about the other person. Jesus died and rose for them. You want to honor them, and you want to have Jesus be Lord over their life and your life. And how much of intramural debates are because I want to do what I want to do, right? Submitting to him as Lord. And fourth, am I presuming to take the Lord's place? Am I presuming to take the Lord's place? Verses 10 through 12. Paul says, before you stand in judgment over someone else and say, look at that person, I can't believe they're doing that. Look at him. They're weak in faith, they're strong in faith. God says, every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Wow. Again, in Christ, it's not for condemnation, but what we do, the attitudes we've had, will come before God's refining judgment seat, and what we have done or not done will be tested. Paul is telling us, don't sit in God's judgment seat. That's for him, right? He quotes from Isaiah 45:23, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God. And then he also, I put this on the screen, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. That ought to put a little holy fear in us, Lord. Before we look with judgment, before we look down on someone else who has a different view, realize we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And God has, he will take care of each person. He will judge with perfect justice in that way. As Rob Venture says in his commentary, there is only one judge over us, and it is God himself. It's not us. We live under his lordship, and we will give an account of our lives. I have in my shed, in my yard, a log splitter. Great tool. I used to do it manually. Oh man, splitting logs. I have a small wood stove, and some of you also do that. And one day I said, I'm getting older. I'm going to buy a log splitter. All right? Great invention. Okay, so what do you do with a log splitter? Well, first of all, you cut this wood, but you don't split it the next day. You let it season 6 months, sometimes a year. And then you look at that piece of wood, and there will be cracks in it where it's being dried out. And so you can put the crack right where the wedge of the log splitter is. It makes it so much easier because it's sort of pre-cut as well. It's ready to be just split, and then you can split those logs and then put them in your wood stove and keep your wife warm on those cold winter nights. You know, some Christians are really good at ecclesiastical log splitting. That is, it's very helpful when there's real error, first-tier primary theological errors in a church, a denomination, a seminary. You want good log splitters, okay? The name of Cornelius Van Til or J. Gresham Machen, or more recently, people like R.C. Sproul and others said, that's error, and we need to run the log splitter because we need to branch off from this error here. Now, I have other tools at my disposal besides a log splitter. You know, I talked back in January in the book of Romans, we talked about building on the right foundation, right? The foundation of grace and so forth. Probably, if you live in a house that's a few decades old, you'll occasionally see a little crack in your wall somewhere. Why? Because the foundation is settling, it's shifting. So when I see one of those cracks, you know what I do? I go to my shed, I bring out the log splitter, and man, I just ran it right through that crack, and in no time at all. No, that is not the place to bring out the log splitter. What do I bring out? I bring out spackling paste, joint compound, I bring the putty knife and those things, and I carefully fill in that crack, and hopefully the crack is gone, painted over, and so forth. Brothers and sisters, when you see a crack in the congregation, which tool do you bring to it? If it's a primary doctrine, if I'm preaching theological error, then bring out the log splitter, okay? But if it's an intramural debate, then let's use our joint compound, our putty knives, and let's seek to bring unity and peace, and let's welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed us. One final consideration on why this is difficult for us, why all this has a potential to split a church apart, and it is that every one of us brings our baggage to the church. When you go on a trip, you bring your luggage, but guess what? When you get married, you bring your baggage. When you come to a community group, you bring baggage. What am I talking about? Your baggage of past hurts and failures. Your baggage of resentments and grievances. Your baggage of unmet needs for affirmation and security. And when you're involved in a marriage, when you're involved in a community group, when you're involved in a church, when you're involved at a church family meeting, guess what? You tend to open that baggage and all the dirty laundry spills out at that time. If you've been married for any length of time, like more than a day, you've probably experienced that, right? Where there's something very small between you and your spouse, but guess what? On the kitchen table, on the bedroom bed, all of a sudden one or both of you spills out all the luggage from past hurts, grievances that were nothing to do with the situation right now. And you can't communicate, you can't have a meal, you can't get into bed because the luggage is there. And the same thing happens in church. Again, we are from many different backgrounds, many different ecclesiastical perspectives where we've come from. And so it's not surprising that in committee meetings, at elder meetings, at family meetings, we bring our luggage out. We bring our baggage out. And that's really helpful for us to remember, brothers and sisters, because sometimes we say, look, I disagree with you on this issue, and we think the issue is the problem, but really, it's all the baggage that's just causing us to struggle and say, I'm hurting here. I have needs. I have assumptions I'm making. And both of us do that. And so, again, reaching across the baggage and saying, I love you. I welcome you. Let's work through the baggage by the grace of Jesus Christ. Friend, last slide. Jesus Christ died and rose again and is exalted in heaven and is our sympathetic high priest. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. Why? To take that baggage off of our backs. To take it off of the kitchen table and the bedroom and the community group and the family meetings. And to give it to him and say, Lord, I'm struggling. But you're Lord of all. You're Savior. You're my sympathetic high priest. And thank you that all that baggage you died for. You rose. And you're at work cleansing us. And so, Lord, even use those intramural debates, and instead of causing a log splitter crack in our house, bring healing, bring unity for your glory, for the spread of the gospel, and for my growth in Christ. My friends, come to Jesus. Give your baggage to him, And he says, I will heal you. I will wash you clean. And I will give you my love and my unity for my glory.